Today we come to the ending of our five-part series on contentment. We began the series with a simple understanding that contentment just means accepting one's reality with an untroubled mind. It doesn't mean that you are happy with your circumstances or approve of them. It's just that you recognize them for what they are. They are what they are. It's being able to see them with to see them as no worse nor no better than the reality of them. Now, this firm understanding of our circumstances and accepting of them at that moment doesn't mean that we want to settle for them or stay in them, but the having that clarity of understanding and of acceptance is recognizing what the next steps may be to advance from them. So it gives us that basis for making wiser choices. Now, some people confuse contentment with complacency. These two words are very different from each other. Complacency sees the present circumstances. A person sees them, understands them. Even though they may be very unhappy with them, they will not do much, if anything, to change them. They just, this is my life, I'll never be any more than this, and oftentimes they will make very little effort to progress. And oftentimes they find it easier just to blame others for their misfortunes. As Christ followers, we certainly don't want to be complacent in our faith, but we want to be content in our faith. We want to know where we are in our relationship with Christ so that we will better understand what are the next growth steps that we should take, that we should, where should we focus our attention. And we have covered these things involving focusing our passions, understanding that we shouldn't be driven by them, but that we should be in control of them instead of vice versa, helping to channel them into the things of God, the things that are important to Him, things that are noble and worthwhile. And we also understand that contentment is seeking out to understand our purpose, our calling, especially as Christ followers. Recognizing that seeking just our passions can separate us, can isolate us. But seeking purpose actually builds bridges with one another and sees us fitting into the whole of our community to build the body of Christ, to glorify God in our is our mission. And last week we talked about the need for authenticity, not using authenticity as an excuse for bad behavior, such as, you know, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, but that's just the way I'm wired. I just say it as it is. I'm just being authentic. You know, you taking that halo of authenticity and putting it over bad behavior seems to be a very popular thing these days, but it doesn't quite work. For the true Christ follower, true authenticity recognizes who we are and who we are becoming. So it does take stock of who we are. It's very similar to that idea of contentment, understanding where we are, understanding who we are, understanding where we need to go, understanding who we can become in Christ. And today we're going to be looking at the idea of the importance of community and grappling with all of this, and grappling our passions, our purpose, and our authenticity. Because you see, our modernity has given us this, has given us ways through technology, assessments, YouTube videos, and all of that goes with it, that allows us to explore these ideas in isolation. We can do them from the comfort of our own home, sitting in a comfortable chair in front of a large screen computer, and just kind of surfing the web or taking assessments, trying to gain insight of our purpose and passion. The problem is, while we may be comfortable, we will probably miss out on context, because context is found in community. While we might find the means to explore, we will often miss the meaning of its application, because community helps us in understanding not only what we're seeing, but how we can apply it in order to fulfill our purpose. Discovery and growth just doesn't go well, doesn't happen very well in isolation. In her book, Pivot, The Only Move That Matters Is Your Next One, Jenny Black writes this: even something that feels solitary, like training for a marathon, becomes much easier with friends and family, checking in from time to time to hold you accountable and cheer you on throughout training and the big day. Community helps us to accomplish our goals. It helps us to define our purpose. And this is especially true as we're trying to find God's word, apply God's word into our life and find God's purposes for our lives. We need a community of faith. And we saw this in the passage of Scripture we read a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 through 26. And I'm just going to read that for us again. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So he's talking about the body of Christ. And when he talks about the body of Christ, most of the time in the New Testament, when they're talking about this and referring to the church, he's talking about the local church. There are times in the New Testament that he's talking about the universal church, but overwhelming majority of time, it's about the local expression of the body of Jesus Christ. For in one spirit, we were baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So we come from a diversity of backgrounds. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, they would have similar interests, and they would have different interests at heart. But yet they came from their different backgrounds, their different desires to be one. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So when we look at this, the context is us seeking to serve God within the body. And he's talking about that if we do our own thing without regards to anything else, without the body, then we are not going to develop into being a fully functioning disciple of Christ. And he talks about this. He says, you know, you can't just all be an eye. Can't all be an ear. And it can't all be a foot. Can't all be a nose. Can't all, if we were that, it would just be like one body part. There would be a hand laying on the floor over there, an eye sitting on the table over there. Really great for Halloween, but not so great for the church. If we're going to be truly functioning, we recognize who we are and that we belong together. Otherwise, we'll just be dysfunctional, ineffective, and inconsequential. Being willing to and being a part of the body of Christ isn't just attending, but actually taking root and growing and being a part of the body. Willing to add one's name along with the others on as a member of the church, identifying legally, professingly that this is where I belong, that this is my community that I serve with to make a difference for Christ. In verse 21, it goes on, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. To function together, basically what he is saying here is that you need community. We all belong to each other. There should be no division. If one suffers, we all suffer. If one rejoices, we should all rejoice. Now let's take a look at what this might look like for you and for me, about aspects of community and what it should look like. And I'm going to be using a concentric circles model to convey this. Others have used different models. I'm using this. I kind of like the concentric circles. If you go online, you can find all kinds of concentric circles dealing with community, and they have all different types of headings in all the little circles. These are mine. So just let you know, it could be improved on, I'm sure, but for today, this is what we're using today. At the very center of this model, you'll find you. It's because that's who we are. We are our individual. We are the center of our little community that swirls around us, and we want to understand the people who are relating within us, relating to us. The next circle are those who are your intimate, your close friends. It probably should be about 3 or 5 people, usually, is a healthy number of these. It might be a little bit more, might be a little bit less. Certainly, if you are married, your spouse should be the closest of these intimate friends with you. And it's these are the people that in a event happens in your life, whether it's good or whether it's bad, they're the people that you call first. Something happens, you want to reach for the phone, you call them, you text them. They're the priority in your speed dial. They're the ones that when you put your phone on do not disturb, their numbers are allowed to come through. If you're old enough, they're probably numbers you actually remember. And it's just not a speed dial kind of thing. And these people are the ones that are important because they are investing into you at some degree. They help shape you. There's an old adage that says that you are the average of the 5 people you spend most of your time with. The Bible also talks about that bad company corrupts good morals. So these are people that actually are influencing who you are. And these people should be ones that have your best interest at heart, that they desire to see you succeed, that they're rooting for you, that they want you to be successful in your journey and becoming more Christ-like. These people will give you honest feedback. Lucius Seneca, a Roman philosopher, said this about listening to friends and having friends. He will have friends from whom he may seek counsel on matters great and small, whom he may consult every day about himself, from whom he may hear truth without insult, praise without flattery, and after whose likeness he may fashion himself. So you see, there's that truth-telling, but with the desire of seeking them to the person to become a better person, to fulfill their potential that they were created for. And there's that influence that's there, that modeling. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. These people are there to help sharpen you, to make you a better person. The next ring are good friends. People that you'll see weekly, monthly, yearly, maybe even once in a decade. They're the kind of people, you know who they are, you know them by name. But when you meet them and you have your conversation, it's as if you just have never been apart. And I don't know about you, I've been with friends that I hadn't seen in like 10 or 20 years, and I sit down and we start talking, and it was just like we've never been away from one another. Our conversations flowed easily and gracefully. That's what these people are like. This group shouldn't be made up of varying ages, which can help you have a broader and maybe a more experienced perspective for you. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29 says, the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. So there is advantages to youth They bring energy, strength. And to those that are older, they bring wisdom, insight, know-how. The next group is made up of people who are kind of supportive folk. And since I couldn't come up with a better term, I called it supportive folk. These are people that are maybe neighbors, colleagues, school teachers, church leaders, people you know at least by face, if not by name. You chat with them from one degree to another. You're friendly towards them. You might see some of them as friends, but they're not the ones that you would come to mind if you were thinking about going out to dinner with somebody or calling somebody to catch a movie. These are people that we don't necessarily have strong connections to or bonds with as compared to our inner circle of friends. But they're very important. In Adam Grant's book, Give and Take, which talks about the difference between people who are givers and takers and their success rate in business and leadership, which they find givers are more successful than takers, he cites Adam Rifkin's maxim of, I believe in the strength of weak ties. And he goes on, and I'll just read what he says in the book, Give and Take. It's in homage to a classic study of the Stanford sociologist Mark Granovetter. Strong ties are our close friends and colleagues, the people we really trust. Those two inner rings, if you will, right there. Weak ties are our acquaintances, the people we know casually. Testing the common assumption that we get the most help from our strong ties, Granovetter surveyed people in professional, technical, and managerial professions who had recently changed jobs. Nearly 17% heard about the job from a strong tie, their trusted friend, their friends and their trusted colleagues gave them plenty of leads. But surprisingly, people are significantly more likely to benefit from weak ties. Almost 28% heard about the job from a weak tie. Strong ties provide bonds, but weak ties serve as bridges. They provide more efficient access to new information. Our strong ties tend to travel in the same social circles and know about the same opportunities as we do. Weak ties are more likely to open up access to different networks, facilitating the discovery of the original leads. Here's the wrinkle. It's tough to ask weak ties for help. Although they're the faster route to new leads, we don't always feel comfortable reaching out to them, well, because we don't know them very well. We don't have that same trust level. So it's this group that we find that is a tremendous resource for us in our growth potential. And you just think about this. You might be, let's say, if your church is doing something like Vacation Bible School or Trunk or Treat, and you're talking to another person that you see once in a while, and they talk about their church when they're doing Vacation Bible School, Trunk or Treat, and you get these ideas from them that you wouldn't have gotten from your very close inner circle. They would say, well, you know, at our church we're doing such and such. Or if there's a study that you're doing in one of the Gospels, they might say, well, you know, our church a couple years ago did this study, and this is the material that we had. Or if you're exploring new ministries, sometimes you hear about a ministry that a church is doing, and you go, wow, that's really pretty creative. You know, I wonder what that would look like for us. So you see, we start pulling in these different ideas from this outer ring of people, the supportive folk, that helps us to see that opportunities that we had not even thought about. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, it talks about that God gave some apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. These are individuals that are given on purpose to help the church to develop and discover its members' passions and purposes and help them to be authentic in their service for Christ. Helping them to find that contentment that only can come from truly being aligned with Christ and His Word and His purposes. And finally, we have this greater crowd, this greater ring. And those, it's those that protect us. People who grow the food that we eat. They write the books that we read. They find the vaccines that we desperately need. We recognize that there's a ring who do work for the common good. And we depend on them, whether we realize that or not. We have a strong dependency for them. But of course, as a Christ follower, we recognize that our community isn't just limited to time and space. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, the Apostle Peter wrote this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he's writing to a group of people that they grew up, they didn't grow up in a Jewish home, so they didn't really have the faith background that a lot of first century Christians had coming out of Judaism. They grew up in a secular home. When they became a Christ follower, oftentimes their family, their relationships kind of shunned away from them because there's persecution that's going on in Rome and the empire at this time. And so they didn't feel like they belonged to any group, any community. So the Apostle Peter is telling them, oh, no. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So he is telling them that they are a part of a tremendous community of faith. Why? Because they have been called out of darkness. When Christ removed the scales from their eyes and they saw their need of salvation, just like anyone today. When Christ reveals to us our need for salvation and that we turn and we confess our sinfulness that has separated us from God and professing Christ as our leader and our forgiver. Peter writes a little further in the chapter, in verses 24 and 25, says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd, an overseer of your souls. He has brought us back into the fold. We are now part of his flock. We are part of community, if you will. And this community that we belong to, we recognize that it is a place to be known. That it is a place that somebody actually knows your name, knows who you are, sees you for who you are. It's a place that we belong. We belong to the flock. We belong to the shepherd, but we also belong to one another. And it is a place to become. A place that we can grow together and recognize where we are in our relationship to Christ at this moment, and that starting to realize the potential and grow into the potential that Christ has called us to, all for the purpose of proclaiming the Lord's excellencies. And this morning, let us remind ourselves of this calling as we observe the Lord's Supper, that we were once straying sheep, but now we have returned to the shepherd. We have returned to the flock. We have been saved to Christ, and we have been saved to community.